Amen. Please turn to Job chapter 11. We'll be looking at two chapters tonight, chapter 11 and chapter 20. These are the only two chapters in which Zophar's words are recorded. We're going to look at what Zophar believed tonight. Eliphaz was a mystic and a philosopher. He spoke of night visions and angels and philosophized about God's attitude towards mankind. Bildad, on the other hand, was a historical traditionalist. His basic argument was, this is the way it has always been. Zophar was a religious dogmatist, but was also guilty of unjustified assumptions. He was completely inflexible in his declarations. Especially from Bildad and Zophar, you would think from the things that they say that God is a very cruel being. It might be why some people interpret the Bible as having two gods, a mean God in the Old Testament and a loving God in the New Testament. But of course, we can't take everything that these men said at face value. And we'll be observing some of that tonight. So we go to chapter 11, please. In chapter 11, Zophar says, God is beyond human comprehension. Job chapter 11, verse 7. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Zophar intends this to be a rhetorical question, of course. The understood answer is that you cannot find out God, no matter how much you search. You can never perfectly understand the Almighty. So our question is that true? Well, I would say yes. In fact, David agreed with Zophar in this regard. Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. And Isaiah agreed with Zophar. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. Paul agreed with Zophar. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, Zophar will be technically correct with his view of God thus far. It will be in the application of Zophar's knowledge that we will find him to be flawed. There is a difference between interpretation and application. In many cases, you have to be very careful how you apply the scriptures because you can misapply the scriptures if you're not careful. Zophar says in verses 8 and 9 that the dimensions of the Almighty are immeasurable. Verse 8, it is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. I think we could agree with that. God is beyond our ability to measure. Zophar says in verse 10 that no one can prevent God from doing what he does. Verse 10, if he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? We can agree with that. He says in verse 11 that God sees all wickedness. For he knoweth vain men, he seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? And we can agree with this. God is very much aware of everything that's going on the earth. Don't be concerned about that. There's no one hiding anything from God. He knows all about it. And then he says in verse 12 that vain men are like wild, untamed donkey colts. Verse 12, for vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. In other words, vain men think they are so smart, but they are just like wild, untamed animals. And in a general sense, this could be true. But are people just animals? Are people just a species of animals born wild that needs to be tamed? Would you go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 24? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so, and God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. So all the animals God arranged for reproduction to be after their kind. But man, not so. Would you go to Genesis chapter 5? Do you see a striking resemblance between father and son in that picture? Not every father and son looks that much alike, but I think they look an awful lot alike. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son after his kind. No? In his likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. What do you recognize about that? When God created man, he created him in his own image after his likeness. And he arranged it so that when man reproduces, he brings forth after his own likeness in his image. Because we are persons and not animals. And there is a clear distinction between the animal world and mankind. And when we use the word mankind, that part of the word kind is very different than the word kind in Genesis chapter 1, where in Genesis chapter 1, you're basically talking about animal species and families. Zophar is so far off base with this point. It's not the birth that makes men like wild animals. It is sin. Only man was created in the image of God. But sin destroyed that. Jesus will restore us to it. In fact, let me just show you that over in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Where he talks about this very thing. And this isn't part of your notes. This is just an aside. I thought of it. We should make this point. Verse 6 in Hebrews chapter 2. But one in a certain place testified, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. That is an explanation of God making man in his own image. Verse 8, Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Why? Because of the fall. And so Jesus, in verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. You see, we were crowned with glory and honor in creation. We lost it, but Jesus will bring us back to it through redemption. And so as believers, we are restored to the image and likeness of God, but not quite entirely yet. That will come in glorification. Job did not act like a wild animal. He was perfect. He was upright. He feared God and hated evil. He sacrificed regularly and prayed for his children. He did not act like a wild animal. Zophar is way off base in this that he insists upon. In verse 13 of Job chapter 11, he says, If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Yea, thou shalt be steadfast and shalt not fear. He, along with Eliphaz and Bildad, assume that the reason Job is suffering is because there is some wickedness in his life for which he must repent. So prepare your heart and put iniquity away from you. And he says, if you don't do this, there isn't any other way of escape. Verse 20, Job chapter 11 and verse 20, the eyes of the wicked shall fail and they shall not escape. Bildad and Zophar both did this. They would speak most of the time to Job in a third-person situation, but they were directing all of this to Job. I mean, when we get a little bit further here tonight, we'll see some nasty things that these men say, and I remind you of what Job's circumstances were while they're talking to him. What is Job doing? He's scratching these sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet with a broken piece of pottery because no one else will take care of him. And these three wonderful friends have come, and all they have to do is accuse him of being a wicked man and needs to repent. For Zophar, God is very harsh. Just like the other two, he assumes that Job is guilty. If he wasn't guilty, he wouldn't be suffering. So his only solution is to repent. Now, if everyone who suffers tragically needs to repent, what does that say? I have a problem with that. Does 2 plus 3 equal 4? You're putting suffering together with guilt automatically. You're putting a man who suffers and equals guilt. A man who suffers equals guilt. Is that true in every case? Was Abel guilty? Did he suffer tragically? Was Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers, guilty? When he was put in prison because he was falsely accused of impropriety with Potiphar's wife, he wasn't guilty, but he suffered tragically. Was Jeremiah guilty when he was put into a miry dungeon? Was the Apostle Paul guilty when he suffered so many things, being whipped and stoned and shipwrecked and put in prison and all of that? Was he guilty? Well, we could say of all of these men, they all had a sin nature, of course, but was there suffering because of it? Or for that matter, what about the sufferings of Christ? He certainly was not guilty, and yet he suffered tragically, not for his own guilt, but for ours. The obvious answer is that the righteous sometimes suffer because they are not guilty. But perfect and upright and fear God and hate evil. Isn't that why Job is suffering? Let's go to chapter 20. Job chapter 20. Zophar says, the wicked have short lives. Verse 5. That the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment, though his excellency mount up to the heavens and his head reach unto the clouds, yet he shall perish forever like his own dung, that they may... that they which see him shall say, where is he? He shall fly away as a dream and shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away as a vision of the night. The eye also which saw him shall see him no more, neither shall his place any more behold him. So Job, you're a wicked man, and you don't have long to live because of your wickedness. John P. Rodriguez was born in Mexico in 1912. In 1979, at the age of 67, he killed his third wife. He was put in prison that year, and as of 2005, he was still in prison and was interviewed by a news media person at the age of 93. He said, I've been a bum all my life. She was unfaithful and moved out, so I went and killed her. I'm sorry for the life that I led. It was terrible, you know. Like I said, I've had a good life, a bad life, a worse life. At 93, what can I do? I'd say he lived a pretty long life as a bad person who had done wickedness. Zophar's not correct about that point. He says in verse 11 of chapter 20 that the wicked are bad from their youth and they stay that way until they die. He says, his bones are full of the sin of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust. The sin of his youth. You must have been a bad boy when you were young, and it stuck with you inside of you. It's just the way you are. So Job's being perfect and upright and fearing God and hating evil must have all just been superficial. Deep down inside Job, you were just a wicked person. Now, it's true that we all have a sin nature, even after we're saved. But a just man is a person who has been declared to be justified or declared to be righteous in the eyes of God because of his faith in the Redeemer. Job was a believer in the Redeemer. Would you look back in chapter 19 and verse 25? Job chapter 19 and verse 25, "For I know," Job is speaking, these are Job's words, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." You know what he's saying? He believes in the resurrection. Verse 27 of chapter 19, "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." He believed in the Redeemer. He was a believer. He was a justified man. Justification by faith is the remedy to what Zophar is talking about. And Job had the remedy. Zophar says that wickedness is sweet in the mouth, but makes them sick to their stomach. I think he's speaking somewhat figuratively here, illustratively, but he says in Job chapter 20, verse 12, "Though wickedness be sweet in his mouth, though he hide it under his tongue, though he spare it and forsake it not, but keep it still within his mouth." In other words, when you put something sweet in your mouth, the taste is pleasurable. But once you swallow it, what happens to that sweetness? It stays there for a while in your mouth, but eventually subsides. As the wicked consume the wealth of others, it is sweet in their mouth, and the wicked try to savor that as long as they can. But eventually, anything you put in your mouth, you have to swallow. And for the wicked, this has a very bad result. Verse 14. "Yet his meat in his bowels is turned. It is the gall of asps within him. He hath swallowed down riches, and he shall vomit them up again. God shall cast them out of his belly. He shall suck the poison of asps. The viper's tongue shall slay him." For the wicked, swallowing the riches of others is equivalent to drinking snake poison. It has that effect upon the wicked, Zophar says. And I remind you, Job is sitting there in utter torture with these sores all over his whole body, still mourning the death of his children and the loss of all of his possessions. And these are the kind words of Zophar? He says, "The suffering of the wicked will be like a severe stomach illness." Verse 20, "Surely he shall not feel quietness in his belly. He shall not save of that which he desired. There shall none of his meat be left. Therefore shall no man look for his goods. In the fullness of his sufficiency he shall be in straits. Every hand of the wicked shall come upon him." Well, Job's lost all his stuff. Well, thanks a lot for the encouragement. And he says, Zophar says in verse 23, "God is the one who has done this. When he is about to fill his belly, God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon him and shall rain it upon him while he is eating." Job, you consume stuff to your full and now you're paying the price. God is pouring his wrath upon you. Zophar's conclusion, God is the one who's caused Job to lose everything as judgment for Job's wickedness. There are some things about God that Zophar seems to understand, and I say seems, But his application of these truths to Job is horribly wrong. He says in verse 24 and 25 that the suffering of the wicked will be as painful as the thrust of a sword. He shall flee from the iron weapon, and the bow of steel shall strike him through. It is drawn and cometh out of the body. Yea, the glittering sword cometh out of his gall. Terrors are upon him. How this is supposed to help Job, I'm really not sure. He says, the suffering of the wicked will be as torturous as fire. All darkness, verse 26, all darkness shall be hid in his secret places. A fire not blown shall consume him. It shall go ill with him that is left in his tabernacle. Zophar apparently believes that Job deserves to suffer. His words are like rubbing salt on wounds. Rubbing salt on wounds is an idiom that means to make something that is already difficult, unpleasant, or something that is painful even worse, to accentuate, to aggravate, to intensify a negative situation or emotion or experience for someone. And that's exactly what Zophar is doing. Thanks a lot, Zophar, for nothing. At one point, Job will say to his friends, you guys haven't been any help at all. Zophar says the wicked man will lose everything in verses 27 and 28. The heaven shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. The increase of his house shall depart, and his goods shall flow away in the day of his wrath. Well, what happened to all of Job's goods? They're gone. So, Job, you must be a wicked man. Zophar says this is exactly what a wicked man gets from God. Verse 29, this is the portion of a wicked man from God and the heritage appointed unto him by God. Now, all of this might be true regarding truly wicked men, but does it apply to Job? That's the question. Zophar is essentially accusing Job of obtaining his wealth by oppression of the poor. Notice in verse 19 of chapter 20. Because he hath oppressed and hath forsaken the poor, because he hath violently taken away an house which he builded not, surely he shall not feel quietness in his belly. He shall not save of that which he desired. This is totally made up. There's absolutely no evidence that Job ever did anything like that. Wicked men who refuse to repent will indeed perish. Jesus said so. Look over in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. Luke chapter 13 verse 3. I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. It's true. Wicked men who refuse to repent will indeed perish. But Job had done that a long time ago. He had repented. And now he was a perfect and upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil or hated evil. And in the words of God himself, there was none like him in the earth. Wow. Job's three friends, with their philosophizing and pontificating and dogmatizing, were way off base. And here's a lesson for us. It should caution us not to judge a person by appearances, without doing a proper investigation. You see what the fellow says on the right-hand side of the screen there? I don't care what the facts say. I'm going to believe what I want to believe. There's too many people like that in the world. We Christians should never be like that. In a court of law, sometimes a person can be convicted on circumstantial evidence. But circumstantial evidence can sometimes lead you in the wrong direction. And that's what happened with Job's three friends. They looked at his circumstances and drew the entirely wrong conclusion because they had no idea what was taking place behind the scenes. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 8. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 8. Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 20. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2. Be not rash with thy words, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. And Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 9. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Connecting word, hasty. Don't rush to judgment. Hear what the Word of God has to say. Neither Eliphaz, nor Bildad, nor Zophar asked Job any questions. They rushed to judgment. And they were entirely wrong. Remember that Job's friends at first were intending to comfort Job, but when they actually saw his circumstances, they jumped to a false conclusion. Beware of being hasty to judge a person on appearances, and don't jump to conclusions. The truth may be something very different than what you see. Learn to ask questions before you convict a person. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this lesson. Even though Zophar had so many things wrong, we can learn a lesson from it. Help us not to be hasty with our words. Help us not to rush and be hasty in drawing conclusions. Give us patience, long suffering, insight and the ability to ask questions before we draw conclusions. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.